Good morning. Can you hear me? Yeah? Okay. Let me pray. Thank you for reminding me today, Lord, that as just one person, I can't change the world, but I can still make a difference for one person. Somebody's life and salvation may well depend upon how I present you to them. Give me a thankful heart for all that others do for me. Remind me, Lord, that no one is an island, and all that you require of me is that I act justly, love kindness, and walk humbly with you, Lord. Today, please help us to stand, arms linked, strong in your power, protected by your blood, to fight against the enemy of souls. Not flesh and blood, but rulers, powers, and evil spiritual forces in unseen realms. Not visible, but prowling nonetheless to weaken and destroy. Please help me, Lord. Give me wisdom to us. For in the last analysis, we need to grasp that it is you we come to worship. And when we bring our praises and petitions to your throne, the how is not the issue. For you can see our hearts. You know if it is love of you and neighbor that shapes our words and actions. Help us to turn to you with reverence and awe, to give and to receive the gentle touch of your forgiveness, to follow you with joy wherever you may lead. May the Holy Spirit bless the teaching and preaching of this hour to the creation and nourishment of saving faith. In Jesus' precious name, amen. When I was a kid, a lot of unfair things were happening in our household. As a child, I didn't have the vocabulary to name those things. It took me a long time to know that I could name injustice, unfairness. But as a kid, I didn't have the vocabulary. And it bothered me, the unfair things that I couldn't even name them, was happening in the household. I always thought I was better than my sisters, my father, and many others. I thought I could compare myself with other people and be proud of myself that I was better than them. Many years later, when I got saved, I realized God does not want us to compare ourselves with other people. He wants us to compare ourselves with Him. Then we all come short of the glory of God, because none of us can say, in comparison to our Lord, we're better. No way. So I learned to compare myself with my Lord, and every day I come short. And I have to ask forgiveness that I'm not like my Lord. That the Lord has to complete me, bless me, forgive me. And then one day, when His job is completed and I am in His likeness, then I can say at that moment that I am like my Lord. The message that I prepared for today The 2,000-year-old message. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's from the scripture, Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Seven utterances from the cross. And the first one is not for himself. It's for us. That put him there. Not only that he sees the unfairness and the injustice of what people are doing to him, yet he takes it and he's praying for them. Them and us. Our Lord was at that moment enduring the first pains of crucifixion. Now, the executioners had just then driven the nails through the hands and feet. He must have been greatly depressed and brought into a condition of extreme weakness by the agony of the night in Gethsemane and by the scourgings and cruel mockings which he had endured all through the morning from Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and Praetorian guards. Now, yet, neither the weakness of the past nor the pain of the present could prevent him from continuing in prayer. The Lamb of God was silent to men, but he was not silent to God. You know, it's very difficult to forgive someone and that person is causing you pain. At that moment, or before, or after, it's very difficult. And when you see the person has the audacity to disregard the pain that he caused you, a person has the audacity not even to apologize for what they have done because they think nothing wrong they have done. Yet, you are waiting for that apology that never comes. You're waiting for that magical, three magical words, I am sorry. You don't hear it. Yet, you're waiting for it. And the Lord doesn't want us to wait for that. He wants us to forgive and forget. Of course, forgetting comes much later. He doesn't expect you to forget right away, but he expects you to forgive right away. Now, my Lord, 2,000 years ago on the cross, suffering all the pain that you can imagine. Medical science tells us today that when you're hanging from a cross, nailed to a cross, the weight of your body drops on your lungs and you can't breathe because the lungs become so heavy with the weight of your body hanging on it. So you almost suffocate every breath you take. However, no matter how difficult it is for the person on the cross to breathe, our Lord utterances were seven. Breathing is difficult enough. Imagine speaking. And yet, he addressed everyone with a gentle heart and sharp mind. I don't know if I can pray for someone when I'm hurting or I'm crying. It's very difficult. I want people to pay attention to me. How can I pray when I'm crying and when I'm hurting? And yet, our Lord goes through all of that and yet praying. Now, he continues in his heart crying unto his Father, and no pain and weakness can silence his holy supplications. More remarkable, however, is the fact that our Lord's prayer to his Father was not for himself. He continued on the cross to pray for himself. It is true, and his lamentable cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, in Mark 15:34, shows the personality of his prayer. But the first of the seven great cries on the cross has a scarcely even any direct reference to himself. It is, Father, forgive them. Petition is altogether for others. He seems to lose sight of the fact that they were doing any wrong to himself. It is the wrong which they were doing to the Father. That is on his mind. The insult which they are paying to the Father in the person of the Son. He thinks not of himself at all. The cry, Father, forgive them, is altogether unselfish. Let this unselfish spirit be in you and I. Christ has set before us this paragon of unselfishness. Seek to follow him, treading in steps. The prayer was not alone for others, but it was for his cruelest enemies. I say that his prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, was not only confined to his immediate executioners, scribes and Pharisees, Pilate and Herod, Jews and Gentiles, but also the whole human race, in a certain sense. I believe that it was a far-reaching prayer. He prayed for his enemies then. He's praying for his enemies now. The past on the cross was an earnest of the present on the throne. He continues still before the eternal throne to present pleas on behalf of guilty men, crying, Father, forgive them. Calvary's cries may help us to guess the character of the whole of his intercession above. Those for whom our Lord prayed, according to the text, did not deserve his prayer. When was the last time you prayed for someone who doesn't deserve your prayer? I know myself doing that and had a hard time. Trust me, had a hard time praying for someone who doesn't deserve my prayers. Person who hurt me before many times. And never admit, not once in his life, that he was wrong. My own biological father. Yet, it's difficult. I still pray for him, but it's difficult. Really difficult. I mean, the Lord has to really help me to pray for that man. And yet, he doesn't have a hard time praying for his enemies. Now, what would you say that is? They didn't deserve, and they don't deserve, his prayer. They certainly never asked him to pray for them. It was the last thought in their minds to say, intercede for us, thou dying king. Offer petitions on our behalf, you Son of God. There are none on earth that deserve his intercession. He stands there to plead as he just one of one on the behalf of the unjust. Going back to the unjust. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He understands every secret grief and groaning. You don't need to trouble yourself about the wording of your prayer. He will put the wording right. He lives. And while he lives, he pleads. And while there is a sinner upon earth to be saved or forgiven, there shall be an intercessor in heaven to plead for him or her. He doesn't say, Father, enlighten them, for they know not what they do, but Father, forgive them. He doesn't say, Father, wake them up. No. Enlighten them. No. He doesn't say, Father, make them apologize to me. No. He says, forgive them. The first mercy which is needed to guilty sinners is forgiven sin. Let him alone. He knows what to ask for all the divine hand. Go you to the mercy seat and pour out your desires as best you can. I'm not going to handle this text so much by way of exposition as by way of experience. I believe there are many here to whom those words will be very appropriate. First, we were in measure ignorant. Secondly, we confess that this ignorance is no excuse. Thirdly, we bless our Lord for pleading for us. And fourthly, we now rejoice in the pardon we have obtained. May the Holy Spirit graciously help us in our meditation. Looking back upon our past experience, let me say first that we were, in measure, ignorant. We who have been forgiven, we who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, we once sinned in a great measure through ignorance. Jesus says, they know not what they do. Now, I say, when we lived under the dominion of Satan and served ourselves and sin, was there not a measure of ignorance in it? We can all say, I knew not what I did. We began to sin as children. We knew that it was wrong, but we did not know all that sin meant. We went on to sin as adults. We plunged into much wickedness. We knew it was wrong, but we did not see the end from the beginning. It did not appear to us as rebellion against God. We did not think that we were presumptuously defying God, defying His power, deriding His love, spurning His holiness. Yet we were doing all that. We were in a measure ignorant of the tremendous crime we committed when we dared to live in rebellion against God. We didn't know that He had chosen us from before the foundation of the world. We never dreamt of that. We didn't know that Christ stood for us as our substitute to redeem us from among men. We didn't know all that we were doing in our rejection of Christ and putting Him to grief. We refused Christ. We didn't know that in that rejection, we were virtually putting Him away and crucifying Him. We were defying His Godhead Or else we should have worshipped him. We were denying his love, or else we should have yielded to him. We were practically in every act of sin, taking the hammer and the nails and fastening Christ to the cross, but we did not know it. We did know we were doing wrong, but we did not know all the wrong that we were doing. Perhaps if we had known it, we should not have crucified the Lord of glory. We hesitated. We were on the verge of conversion. We went back and trusted again to our old follies, turned again and trusted our own wrongdoings. We were hardened, Christless, prayerless still. And each one of us said, "Oh, I'm only waiting a little while till I have fulfilled my present engagements, till I am a little older, till I have seen a little more of the world." Some they even told me, "I'm not ready yet." Ready what? For being forgiven? The fact is, we were refusing Christ and choosing the pleasures of sin instead of him. And every hour of delay was an hour of crucifying Christ, grieving his spirit and choosing this harlot world in the place of the lovely and ever blessed Christ. We did not know that. Or we were too self-righteous, putting our confidence in ceremonies or the absence of ceremonies. We were righteous in our own esteem. We were about as good as we could be. We had not any particular sin to confess. We read a chapter in the Bible night and morning. We didn't know that we didn't know. And we didn't know what we didn't do. But there we rested. We were self-righteous. We didn't know we were perpetrating the highest insult upon Christ. For if we were not sinners, why did Christ die? And if we had a righteousness of our own, which was good enough, why did Christ come here to work out a righteousness for us? We thought we were pleasing God by our own religiousness, by our outward performances, but all the while we were setting up anti-Christ in the place of Christ. We were making out that Christ was not wanted. We were robbing him of his office and glory. But Christ could say of us with regard to all these, "They know not what they do." We should also confess that this ignorance is no excuse. We did not know what we did, and we were not guilty to the fullest possible extent. But we were guilty enough, therefore let us own it. The law never allows ignorance as a plea. You can ask any lawyer or notaries about that. The law never allows ignorance as a plea. The ignorance did not blot out the sin. Why would Christ say, "Father, forgive them"? If you and I had sat down and looked at our conduct by the light of the Holy Scripture, we might have known much more of the evil of sin and much more of the love of Christ and much more of the ingratitude which is possible in refusing Christ and not coming to him. When a man is ignorant and does not know what he ought to do, what should he do? Well, he should do nothing till he does know. But here is the mischief of it. That when we did not know, yet we chose to do the wrong thing. Not the right thing, but the wrong thing. If we did not know, why did we not choose the right thing? But being in the dark, we never turned to the right, but always blundered to the left, from sin to sin. Does not this show us how depraved our hearts are? Though we are seeking to be right, when we are let alone, we go wrong of ourselves. Leave a child alone. Leave a man alone. Leave a tribe alone without teaching and instruction. What comes of it? Why the same as when you leave a field alone? It never by any chance produces wheat or barley. Leave it alone and there are rank weeds and thorns, showing that the natural set of soil is towards producing that which is worthless. You see it in the natural world. Anyone who knows a little bit about gardening knows that. You leave the land alone, nothing good comes out of it. Leave a man alone, a child alone, a tribe alone, without instruction and teaching, nothing worthwhile comes out of them. All what it is worthless. We got to stop comparing ourselves with our other people, neighbors. You want to compare yourself with Jesus. And then you fall short. No one ever had to teach a child to lie or to steal. What we have to struggle hard to do is to teach our children to tell the truth and to share. So if truth-telling and respecting the possessions of others is a necessity for the existence of a harmonious social organization, and yet are not things we naturally do, what else can we conclude but that these behaviors are determined not by our natures, but by the nature of the one who created us? There is one outside of our existence whose character is not reflective of ours. So what is God to do with a creation that has gone badly astray from its original purpose? He could simply destroy the earth and start all over again. But Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew 13:24-30 clearly shows us that is not what God wants to intends. Both his justice and his mercy come into play. He will not destroy the weeds until the wheat has had a chance to grow and mature. God will not bring the world to its end until the full harvest of both sin and righteousness has been reached. We may also think of God's words to Abraham in Genesis 15. He could not give the land of the Canaanites to Abraham's descendants until the sin of Amorites or Canaanites has reached its full measure. It would be unjust to destroy the nation until its sin has reached irreparable proportions. When man forgives, he leaves the remembrance of that wrong behind. But when God pardons, he says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Hebrews 8:12, Jeremiah 31:34. It is this that Christ asked for you and me long before we had any repentance or any faith. And in answer to that prayer, we were brought to feel our sin. We were brought to confess it and to believe in him. And now, glory be to his name, we can bless him for having pleaded for us and obtained the forgiveness of our sins, all our sins. Our teaching is not that when you come to die, you may perhaps find out that it is all right. But beloved, now are we the sons of God. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. John 3:15. We have it now. And we know it. And we rejoice in it. We rejoice in the pardon Christ has obtained for us. We are pardoned. By the grace of God, we know that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. If Christ has borne my punishment, I shall never bear it. If there be any unconverted people here, come now and don't delay. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Romans 10:11. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, according to Romans 10:9. Let us remember the Lord's prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ is our refuge. On that note, open your Bible to Joshua 20, the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, I'm going to read it for you. It says, Joshua 20, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. Ye shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of the city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. The death of the one who is high priest in those days. When the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. Okay, wait a minute. A manslayer, manslaughter. He didn't kill on purpose, but he still killed. So he has to go to the six cities of refuge, wait till the high priest of the land dies so that he can come back. Our high priest died 2,000 years ago on the cross. And because of his death, all of us manslayers can go back from the city of refuge to the real refuge. Now, I want you to pay attention to these six cities with their definition. Now, it says, verse 7, so they set apart Kadesh. All right, the first one. He gives them, Kadesh means righteousness. In Galilee, in the hill country, Naphtali, and Shechem, the second city, in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness of the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad. And Golan, the last one, in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. Now these six cities, the definition of these six cities are exactly what we experience after we come to Christ. Look at the definitions of these six cities. It says, I said Christ is our refuge, remember? In the book of Joshua chapter 2, six names of cities are mentioned that illustrates that sinners experience when they flee by faith to Jesus. First, he gives them his righteousness. That's Kadesh. And they can never be accused again. There is no condemnation according to Romans 8:1. Like a shepherd, he carries them on his shoulders. The second city, Shechem, means shoulders. And they enter into fellowship. The third city, Hebron, means fellowship with him. He is their fortress. The Jewish word for fortress is Bezer. And they are safe. They dwell in the heights. Ramoth means heights. Even though they are exiles, Golan, strangers in this world. So, to repeat again, the six cities, when you come to Christ and you call him your refuge, is that he gives you righteousness and you can never be accused again. There is no condemnation. Like a shepherd, he carries you on his shoulders. And you enter into fellowship with him. He is your fortress and you are safe. You dwell in the heights, even though you are exile or a stranger in this world. May God richly bless and complete you all for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.